I don't think there are many here who would go out of their way looking for a good fight. I do know somebody, I'm not sure where he is at the moment, but many years ago I met this Liverpool football hooligan who had become a Christian. And he spent his life really going around with some of his mates looking for a fight. And he was involved in the fight at Heysel Stadium in Belgium, the European Cup final, where quite a number of people were killed. And he came to court and was imprisoned in Belgium. And there a missionary came to the prison, and he became a Christian. And one of the things that he noticed was now for the first time he was able to sit and watch a film. He hadn't been able to do that before. He was just so worked up inside, just looking for somebody to fight. Well, we prefer a peaceful life where everything goes smoothly. And there's a big difference between being in a war zone and being on a cruise liner, a pleasure cruise. As Christians, we need to recognize that we live in a war zone. The whole world is in a war zone. And I'm not just talking about where there are terrorist atrocities, like what happened in Paris, what happened in Copenhagen. What happens around the world where there is fighting, bombs go off, people are shot, and so on? I'm not talking about that, because there are many areas of the world where that does take place. I'm talking about the battle that we face as Christians. And so we need to recognize that there is a war zone on, a battle between good and evil. And we need to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. Our struggle is against the sinful desires within us. We have an inclination to go the wrong way. Those desires within us react to temptation. When the temptation comes, we are drawn away by the sinful desires within us. And so in Romans 7, Paul says, I know what's good, what I should do, but I find I don't do it. The things I shouldn't do, those are the things I find myself doing. And also in Galatians 5, he says there is struggle going on between the spirit and the flesh. We're involved in a spiritual battle. Also, we have the schemes of Satan. He's very eager to intimidate us, to snare us, to distract us, to discourage us. And so, for instance, we read in Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Satan is very clever. He is powerful, but he's not always original. Many of the temptations that we face, people have faced them down the centuries. We read of them in the Bible. But he is clever, and so he hits us at our weak points, as well as our strong points sometimes. And then you have the squeeze of the world. The world around us wants us to live in a certain way, and we find it difficult to resist what everybody else is doing around us. So 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. There is a sense in which we should live as aliens and strangers, not caught up in the culture of our world around us. But we're different. We're citizens of heaven. So there's a need to be vigilant and equipped. And we see in the passage in Luke 4 that Jesus is our perfect example in facing temptation. But more than that, he is the perfect savior to help us in facing temptation. So we're going to look at Jesus, the perfect savior, look at the temptations he faced, and then look at us and temptation. So first of all, Jesus, the perfect savior. In chapter 3 of Luke, we saw Jesus as the one who is to be the savior of the world, so that the Father speaks from heaven, "Here is my Son, in whom I delight. Here is the obedient Son." We saw how he was equipped by the Holy Spirit. He is the servant of God, equipped to bring about the salvation that God has prepared. He is fully human. He is the son of Adam. So he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, I expect that in the wilderness, he spent time alone with God in prayer. He was preparing himself for what was to come. But also in the wilderness, Satan comes to bring these temptations. And the test is he really the savior of the world? Here he is in the desert. Is this really the savior of the world? Chapter 3 has presented him, "This is the Son of God, the servant of God, come to be the savior of the world." Chapter 4, the question is he the savior of the world? Or will he give way to temptation? So Satan tempts him. Jesus has been there 40 days, 40 nights. Probably had something to drink, but he hadn't had anything to eat. He's hungry. And Satan comes with him to his temptation. Is he going to obey God or give in to temptation? Adam failed in the garden. Temptation came to him, and he failed. Now, he had all the positives going for him. He was in a beautiful garden. God had said to him, "The only thing you're not to do is to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. Everything else is yours." So everything was going for him. Jesus, on the other hand, is in a different situation. He is hungry. He's in the desert. Everything is against him. And the question is, will he give away like Adam? You look in the Old Testament at Israel. As they left Egypt and were on their way to Canaan, they faced temptation in the desert. And they gave way. They were full of grumbling. God had rescued them from Egypt. He provided food for them, manna. He provided water to drink. He protected them from their enemies. And they still gave way to temptation. God showed he was with them, but they still gave way. And so the question is, will Jesus do the same? Is he going to be the obedient servant and give way like Israel did? Is there going to be a new beginning? Well, we know that Jesus defeated Satan. He resists him, and he shows that he is the obedient Son of God. He is the second Adam. The first Adam failed. The second Adam has come, and he is the perfect, obedient Son of God. Israel had failed. Here is the new Israel come. And we have him choosing 12 disciples, linking back to the 12 tribes of Israel. Here is the new Israel who's come. He is the perfect, obedient Son of God. He is the sinless Savior who is able to help those who also face temptation. And so, particularly, the book of Hebrews talks about Jesus as our perfect high priest. He faced all the temptations we face, but he resisted Satan. He defeated him. He understands us when we face temptation, and he can help us in our situation. Just have a look at Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus is our perfect high priest. He understands us because he's faced the same temptations we face. And then you have these, some people find difficult verses in Hebrews 5, verse 8 to 10. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does it mean, he learnt obedience and was made perfect? Does that mean that at one point he wasn't perfect? He had sinned, and so he had to just go through a process of becoming sinless? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that he became fully equipped to help us. Through the struggles that he faced, he became fully equipped to be our high priest because he understands us. He has faced the same as we face. And so when we come to him, he is sympathetic. He knows what we're going through, and he can help us. Now, verse 13 of chapter 4 reminds us that Satan didn't leave Jesus. He kept on coming back. And when you read the Gospels, you find that, for instance, when Peter says, "You are the Messiah," and Jesus begins to talk about his suffering and his death, Peter rebukes him and he says, no, don't talk like that. You're the Messiah. You can't talk about suffering and death. And Jesus turns on him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan was using Peter to get at Jesus. And then particularly, I think the greatest temptation that Jesus faced was in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he's praying there, as he's facing the cross, and he's struggling with what's ahead, he knows that it's going to be a terrible experience for him. And he's struggling. He wants another way. And in the end, he says, "No, your will be done." Satan didn't leave him after this incident in Luke 4. He kept on coming at him through his life up until the cross. Well, let's look at the temptations. And we need to remember that the temptations were real. Jesus was in a very vulnerable situation. He was physically weak. And these temptations were horrible to him. First of all, the first temptation is in the area of personal need, personal desire. And so Satan comes to him and he says, "Well, if you're the Son of God, look at these stones here. Just tell them to become bread. Then you can satisfy your need for food." Jesus says, "No. Man does not live by bread alone." And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where we're given the picture of Israel going through the desert, and they're facing these temptations, these tests, whether they're going to trust God or not. "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God." I'm to live in obedience to God's word. I'm to live trusting God to provide what I need. Not using my own resources. Jesus could very well have just turned those stones into bread. He's God. He could have very well done that. But he had come to live as a human being. And as a human being, he had come to live in total dependence on his Father. And we get into trouble when again and again our desires have a stronger pull on us than God's word. It happened to David, the king. wonderful man of God. And he goes on the roof one day, and he looks, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. She's beautiful, and he lusts after her. And he brings her into the palace, commits adultery. Then he has her husband killed. You see, the desire within him was stronger than God's word. We're called to live by trusting in God's word. It's the same for Achan as they go into Jericho, and God had said to them, "Don't touch anything there." And he sees beautiful clothing. He sees something so attractive, and he takes hold of it and he hides it in his tent. You see, the temptation pulled at his desire for beautiful things, and he gives way. He ignores God's word. And so the temptations come to us again and again in the area of personal needs, personal desires. This is what I long for. And that pull becomes stronger than what God's word tells us. The second temptation has to do with exclusive worship. Jesus had come to set up God's kingdom and to bring people from all the nations under God's rule. Now, Satan has power and authority in the world. He is called by Jesus the prince of this world in John 12. Paul says that he is the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4. And John in 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Satan has power and authority in the world. And so here he comes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "Why do you want to go the difficult route? Why go the way of suffering? Why not just bow down to me, and I will give you the nations of the world? I will give you power in the world. That's all you have to do, is just bow down to me." And Jesus says, "No, only God is to be worshipped. All other worship is idolatry. And so I bow my knee only to God." And this is a very powerful challenge to us as to whether God alone is on the throne of our hearts. Does God come first in your life and my life? Is he number one? So that he has exclusive right to my heart, to my life? Or do I get pulled away and begin to worship other idols, success and power and money and all the rest of the other idols that we see around us? Exclusive worship. And then thirdly, public ministry. You know, it would have been very impressive for Jesus to jump from the temple and drop for 450 feet into the Kidron Valley. And he lands perfectly safely. That would have been very impressive. And people would have said, "Wow, we need to follow this man." But Jesus says, "No. I'm not here to demand from God," and Satan uses the Bible to bring temptation. He says, look at this promise from Psalm 91. God promises that he will keep you safe. His angels will protect you so that your foot doesn't stumble. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to take a promise from God and use it for my own agenda. I'm not going to twist God's arm as if this is what you've said in the Bible, and so I'm just going to do this off my own bat. The promises of God are wonderful, but we live in submission to God's will. We submit to his will. In all the temptations that Jesus faced, as Johnny reminded us, he uses God's word as his defense. And he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. All that he says is from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, maybe he was studying that before. But I think also Deuteronomy simply means the second law. Deuteronomy is a restatement of God's will for how his people are to live. Deuteronomy is Moses preaching to the people before they go into the promised land, and this is how you are to live. So what Jesus is saying, as he quotes from Deuteronomy, is, I'm going to live according to God's will. That's why I have come, to follow God's word, to trust him, to provide for all my needs, to worship him only, not to be sidetracked into idolatry in any way, and submit totally to his will. I'm going to go his way. Well, that's Jesus. What about you and me? And when we face temptation? Well, the first thing to say is that every one of us will face temptation. Every single one of us. The Bible is full of people facing temptation. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, David, Achan, Daniel, Peter, Ananias and Sapphira, as well as Jesus, and so on. Every single one of us will face temptation. But temptation is not sin. It's how we respond to the temptation. Martin Luther said this, I cannot keep birds from flying over my head, but I can keep them from building under my hat. So we can't stop ourselves from facing temptation, but we can stop the temptation from settling in our mind, and we think about it, and we think how wonderful and attractive it is, and then slowly we're pulled away. We need to say no right at the beginning, so we stop the temptation from getting a foothold in our thinking. But also we need to recognize God has given us all the resources we need to face temptation. He's given us, first of all, himself. God has all the resources for you and me. You think of the Father who has promised not to let us be tempted beyond our strength. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That's God's promise to us. When you and I face temptation, it's not unique to us. Others have faced it. And God has always provided a way out. So it's not too strong for you and me. There is a way out. We can resist. And then also, the Father is waiting to hear our prayer. He is there. When we face temptation, he's waiting to hear our prayer. Help me in this temptation. And so in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Help me. And of course, in Hebrews 4, verse 16, we are reminded that let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The Father is there waiting for us to pray. What about the Son? Jesus. Well, in his life, he showed that it's possible to overcome temptation through the Spirit. He came, he lived as a man, dependent on the Spirit, and he defeated Satan. It's possible. What about his death? In his death, he destroyed the power and authority of Satan. So he doesn't have authority over us. We can resist him. He is not too strong for us. When we put our trust in Jesus, we receive the strength to resist him. What about his present rule? He is now in heaven as the one who is the king, ruling, and our high priest, a sympathetic high priest. In Ephesians 6, we get a wonderful picture of the armor that God has told us to put on. And some of it has to do with Jesus, the breastplate of righteousness. We're trusting in what Jesus has done for us. And so when Satan comes to tempt us, our trust is in Jesus and what he has done. Or the helmet of salvation. When Satan comes to bring thoughts to discourage us or to lead us into thinking, well, God doesn't love us. No, in Jesus we're reminded, God loves you deeply. You are safe. You are secure. You're God's child. We have the helmet of salvation. So the Father is on our side. The Son is on our side and has done everything we need so we can defeat Satan. What about the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is with us. He lives in us. And he, through his word, shows us the character of God. You know, one of the wonderful things that the Holy Spirit does as we read the Bible, we see how wonderful God is. We see what he has done in the past, how he's been with his people, how he's led them through the most difficult of times. And he loves us. He's compassionate. He is merciful and full of grace towards us. And the more we read about God, the more our hearts are stirred and we think, no, I'm not going to give way to temptation. That's silly. That's like leaving something wonderful in order to enjoy something that is so feeble, and it's only for a short period anyway. No, let me stick with God. And then in the Bible, he shows us this has happened to other people. And we have examples of people who have fallen into temptation and those who have resisted temptation. And then he helps us to put to death those evil desires within us. And so the Holy Spirit helps us. And in the armor that we put on, we have the belt of truth. That as we look at God's word, we understand the truth of what God is like, of what is the best way to live. We have the sword of the Spirit to fight against Satan. And we have the gospel shoes. The Holy Spirit equips us and stirs us, so we want to go out with the gospel. And one of the things that you find is that when you are serving God, you're less likely to fall into temptation. When you're just sitting around and just relaxing and watching everybody else do something, you are more likely to fall into temptation. But when you have the gospel shoes on and you get out and you're sharing with people, you're much more likely to resist temptation. So God has given us himself. He's also given us his people, the church. So it's important to keep meeting with God's people. And we receive encouragement from one another and stimulus as we see others facing difficulties and temptations, and yet they're strong. That encourages us. One of the things that's very clear is that often when people are struggling and they're facing temptation, they cut themselves off. They somehow feel guilty coming together with others. And they're only putting themselves more and more in danger. No, that's the time when we need to come together with God's people, whether it's in a small group or whether it's in the congregation. We need to meet with God's people. Well, let's be those then who remember. Be vigilant. Be watchful. You're in a spiritual battle. Don't just go to sleep. Secondly, remember that temptation and testing are the flip sides of the same coin. Here's a 50p piece. And you could say that on the one side is the temptations that Satan brings to us. And on the other sides is the testings that God puts us through. And the temptations that Satan brings can often become the testings that God takes us through. You look, for instance, in the book of Job. Satan brings the temptations because he wants Job to deny God. He says, Job is only following you because you've blessed him. They become testings in the hand of God. So that at the end of Job, Job's faith is stronger than ever before. He's been through the fire. He's been refined. And he comes out much stronger. And so we need to recognize Satan wants to destroy and trap us and divert us and discourage us. But God can take those temptations and use them as testings to bring us through stronger in our faith. Now, that's not to say that we say, oh, bring those temptations on. Wow, I'm just going to go out this week looking for temptations. No, no, no. It's when the temptations do come. Don't go looking for them. When they do come, you can stand strong in the face of them. And then trust God. Now, I've said that we're living in a war zone. It's a spiritual battle. But that does not mean we go around with gritted teeth. I'm just ready for this fight. No. No, we go with peace, with joy. We trust God, and so we come and we pray. We meditate on Jesus and his work. We fill our minds with the truth of his word. And we meet with God's people, sharing and worshiping God together. And in the face of temptation, we are those who should resist the devil in the power of the Spirit, through the guidance of God's word, to do the will of the Father. So resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's what James tells us. In the power of the Spirit, we know our weakness, but we trust in his power. Through the guidance of God's word, and Psalm 1 tells us how wonderfully God's word makes us fruitful, even in the face of drought, and to do the will of the Father. Just want to close with Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you put God first, if he becomes so precious to you that he fills your mind and your heart, you'll find that the temptations become feeble. Because your delight is in God, in his word, what he has done, what he has promised. Well, questions.
How well does Satan knows the Bible?
How well?
Yeah.
He probably knows it better than you and me. He knows, but he doesn't believe it. He doesn't submit to God. But he knows the truth of it. Yeah. And it's something that he is afraid of. Because it is the truth, and he is the father of lies. But no, he knows the Bible. He could probably quote it.
Thank you, Raoul.
This morning I spoke to my daughter and I said that people have choices, but she doesn't go to church or anything. How would I phrase it for her to understand what I was talking about temptation and making a choice to go the right way?
Sorry, I didn't quite catch that. If you could just hold the mic up close.
So it was We have a choice whether to give in to temptation or not. Okay, yeah, so how would you make a non-Christian understand that it's a choice whether you give in to temptation or not?
Well, I see that there is a basic difference between somebody who's a non-Christian and a Christian. Both of us face choices, and I think that probably the best thing for her would be to say, okay, here are the choices you face, and what are the consequences of those choices? So choices always bring consequences. I think for the difference with the Christian is that they now have the Spirit of God in them. They now have God's word to guide them, and so they have the resources to meet as they face those temptations. The non-Christian doesn't have those resources, but you can still show them the way, that, you know, this is the best way to live, and hopefully they will see then, well, really the best thing for me to do is to become a Christian, so that I have God's power to live in a way that is the best way to live. I think that's the challenge for all of us as Christians, is that we need to demonstrate in our lives that this really is the best way to live. It's much better than the way that other people are living.
Anyone else have a question? Brilliant. Thank you so much, Harold, and thank you so much for your questions.